with us over the last several weeks at Redemption Hill. We started a series walking through the book of Hebrews. We're going to continue tonight and into Easter on Sunday because both texts are about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so tonight we focus our attention, our minds, our hearts on the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is what the text says, Hebrews 1, 5 through 9. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through the author of Hebrews. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." This is the word of the Lord. Recently, I came across an article written by a pastor named Peter Nanendove, who wrote about a man that I had never heard of. I'm going to assume that you've never heard of him either. His name's Philip Bliss. Anybody heard the name Philip Bliss before? Okay. Philip Bliss was a fascinating man, and I'm going to tell part of his story, but he's most known, though he's not well known, for penning the hymn in 1875 called Man of Sorrows. Okay, and here's how the hymn goes. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. Author John T. Rhodes says this about Philip Bliss. Bliss spent his early years working as a music teacher, but became an itinerant evangelist in his mid-30s on the advice of D.L. Moody. He wrote Man of Sorrows in 1875, shortly after this career change, but Bliss would never see his 40th birthday. On December 29, 1876, a trestle bridge collapsed as the train carrying him and his wife passed over it. Most of the carriages disappeared into the snow-covered river valley below. Bliss himself survived the fall, but was last seen heading back into the wreckage to rescue his wife from the flames. Neither body was ever found. I know little else about him. How about in 2015, when 21 Coptic Christians were spread out across a beach in Libya with ISIS soldiers behind them, beheaded in front of the world to see? One bishop from Egypt says, and I remember a reflection I had literally the week after this event, when I was in the U.S. and asking, where was the power in these young men who were kneeling down so honorably and so peacefully and with such resilience and grace, or in the big men with the big swords who had to cover their faces to remain anonymous? And so it really changed my understanding of power dynamics. And it showed that at the moment of supposed weakness and brokenness, the prayer that they prayed, that they offered, made them infinitely more powerful. So I want us to consider tonight, as we think about the cross of Christ, is how do you think about greatness? How do we think about power dynamics? The King that we're here to worship tonight, the King who's called us into his presence by his sheer grace alone, vile though we are, though I am, that King that calls us into his presence is an exalted King. He's high and lifted up above all things. Every single knee on the day of Christ's return will bow to King Jesus. There isn't a politician, there isn't a political party, there isn't a person in power who will not bow the knee to King Jesus, who's the King of all kings. But here's the thing about Jesus. His exaltation was preceded by his humiliation. This is what makes Jesus a unique king, different from any other king we've ever known in the history of the world, is Jesus did not come to earth exalting himself. He didn't come to earth exerting his power and his serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is a good king. He's a good king. Jesus, the King of Kings, was humiliated, suffered, and died in our place in order to pardon, redeem, and rescue us. To rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from Satan, from the kingdom of death, rescue us from death. Jesus gave himself to rescue you and I, that we might know, as Pastor Sean shared, full forgiveness of sins. So when the Bible talks about the blessed life, it uses this phrase, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. Not blessed are those who have a lot of money. Not blessed are those who have a lot of power, a lot of prestige. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. This is why Jesus came, to forgive our sins and to bring us, his lost children. And so we need to know the cross as something done for us, but before we know it as something done for us, we need to know the cross as something done by us. Put himself in our place for our sins. And only Jesus can do this. So here's the bridgeway into our text. The text talks about angels. Okay, kind of an odd thing to talk about on a Good Friday service. But here's the thing. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire the author of Hebrews to talk about angels? Here's what many people think. This is what I think, is that at some point, these Christians did what we all do. Divert their hope away from the person of Jesus and work on their behalf on the cross and in the resurrection alone, and begin to put their hope in angels. And so that might not be the case for us here in 2024 in Texas. Okay. Christian, what do you put your hope in? Who do you rely upon for the pardon of your sins, the greatest need that you and I have? Who or what do we put our hope in for this other than the person of Jesus and his work on our behalf? Maybe you err on the side of religion, and maybe you know the law can't save you. You know that Jesus came, died on the cross in your place and rose from the dead in order to forgive you, but you kind of live the rest of your life as if it's your responsibility to keep it. It's a law, grace, law formula. Maybe you err on that side. You think it's Jesus plus your efforts or plus your religious activity or whatever. Jesus plus your repentance or Jesus plus your faith, whatever the thing is. Or maybe you err tonight on the side of irreligion. Maybe you didn't grow up in the church at all and all of this is weird what we're doing tonight. Maybe you come in feeling and knowing that you're far from and you believe that because of what you've done or because of how you've thought or whatever, that your sin is just too big for this Jesus to forgive. Okay, whatever you come in with tonight, whatever side you err on, my hope and prayer for us is simply that tonight, in the next few minutes, we would behold the crucified Jesus and believe in the crucified Jesus, that we would believe it. We're not here to play games. I mean, it's Friday night. You'd be doing lots of things. And if this book isn't true, if this isn't true, that the Son of God himself really died over 2,000 years ago in our place for our sins, was buried, if that's not true, then what we're doing tonight is pointless. But it is true. And here are two reasons that the author of the book of Hebrews gives us as to why Jesus is better and more sufficient than angels or anything else that you and I might put our hope in other than him or in addition to him. Number one, Jesus is superior to angels as the only begotten Son of the Father. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So the author uses a variety of Old Testament texts, taking passages from Psalm chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 32, to highlight that all of these Old Testament passages are pointing to Jesus. Written about before that, even though they're written about the kings of Israel like David and Solomon, those kings were serving as a type of the King of Kings who was to come. And so he uses all of these to illustrate this point that one of the reasons that Jesus is far superior to angelic beings, spiritual beings, and anything else that you and I might put our hope in tonight is because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean? John chapter 5, verse 18 says this, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath," which he wasn't, by the way, "but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is why Jesus died. Jesus didn't die primarily because he made because of his miracles. He didn't die because of his compassion on people that yet that Jesus died for blasphemy. So as C.S. Lewis says, Jesus, because he claimed himself to be God, is one of three things. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He is who is the only begotten Son of God. The second reason the author gives is Jesus is superior to angels as our good and compassionate King. He says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So there's a clear distinction here between angels sent by God to be messengers and Jesus, who is himself the message. The author, again, quotes two Old Testament texts to show that Jesus is the promised Savior King from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, again, and Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And so the first thing that these texts highlight for us as it pertains to Good Friday, good. He's a good king. He's on the throne, and on the throne, the author says he rules with a scepter of uprightness. A scepter of uprightness. That means everything that Jesus does. We've talked about this before for those of you who have been around, but Jesus is provident and sovereign. Okay, sovereign means he is in control and he governs all things in the world, all things in our life. Provident means that he is moving all things toward his desired end. And in all things that Jesus does in the world and in our life, though it may be hard to believe sometimes when we get so tunnel visioned on the hard things, in all things, he is good. He's undeniably, unshakably, incomprehensibly good. He rules with a scepter of uprightness. Why does he do this? He does it because, the author says, he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. The goodness of Jesus, this concept that at the very heart of who Jesus is, he loves righteousness. And at the very heart of who Jesus is, he hates wickedness, is seen all throughout his earthly ministry. Think about the various examples we have through the earthly ministry of Jesus, okay? He weeps with those who weep. He draws near and defends the dignity of the outcast and the oppressed. He drives out religious leaders in righteous anger because they had turned his father's house of prayer for all people into a place for greed and self-indulgence. Jesus hates sin. And think about that, y'all. Like that is one of the best things that we could ever say about who God is, that God hates sin, because sin is the worst thing in the world. There's nothing more destructive in your life. There's nothing more destructive in my life than sin. My own sin. Nothing ruins marriages. Nothing else ruins marriages. Nothing else ruins relationships between parents and children or people with one. Nothing else isolates. Nothing else leads to these angry, rage-filled outbursts and adultery and all of these murder and rape and all of these things more than the sin in our hearts. Sin is not primarily an action. Sin is a heart turned against God and others for the sake of self. That's what sin is. It's the destroyer of all that's good and right and beautiful in the world. Sin is our great enemy. Sin is God's great enemy. God is good in part because God hates sin. He loves righteousness. He loves beauty because he is those things. So God, because he's good and because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, must do something about sin. What did he do? He went to the cross. He went to the cross to pay and deal with our sin himself. He's a compassionate king. If Jesus were only a good king, it would be difficult for you and I to trust him with our weaknesses, wouldn't it? We don't really know what a purely good king is going to do with us and our sin. He might turn us away. If he's only a judge, might turn us away. He might not deal with us the way that we need to be dealt with. But he's not just good, he's compassionate. His love for righteousness and hatred for wickedness led Jesus to the cross for sinners and sufferers. His love for righteousness and hatred for wickedness led Jesus to the cross to become sin in our place. We deserve the punishment that Jesus got. But Jesus, in love for us and for the joy, not the obligation, for the joy that was set before him, endured it in our place. Once for all. And because Jesus' humiliation, suffering, and death, he was exalted. He is now exalted above all things, where he rules and reigns over everything. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness, which is a symbolic sign for he's the king. Not Donald Trump, not Joe Biden, not whoever else. Jesus. Jesus is the king now. He rules and reigns over all things, but his rule and reign was predicated and preceded by his humiliation on our behalf. Jesus has died on the cross once for all. And here are the two. A response. When we think about the cross and we think about sin, sin has to be dealt with because God is good and sin is evil. Okay, God would not be good if he did not hate sin. We've established that. So, and God in love, not to condemn us, he saved through faith in his son, sent Jesus, and Jesus went and he died on the cross in our place. That sin has been dealt with for any and every person who by grace turns from their sin and trusts in him by faith alone. Sin has been dealt with for the people of God. Those who turn from their sin by grace and reject the Son of God, who turn away from the cross of Christ and what Jesus has accomplished on their behalf for the forgiveness of their sins, sin will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. Sin must be dealt with, and this is good. The greatest news in the world is that God has done it in our place. Jesus has done it in our place. And so we have two potential responses, I think, tonight. And then I'm going to pray for us, and we will go into our time of communion. Number one, we could hear about the reality of our sin making us guilty before God. And so in response, God sending Jesus to die in our place for our sins, we could hear that, and we could follow down the road of believing that our sin is bigger than what Jesus did on the cross. This is what the Bible calls worldly grief that leads to sorrow and death. This results from believing that our sin is too great for God to forgive. Forgiveness and new life is for others, but could not possibly be for us. God is only a harsh judge who delights to condemn. Friend, if this is you, would you dare to trust today in the compassion of Jesus as shown on the cross? He is ready to pardon and set you free. Jesus is more willing to pardon you and I from our sin than you and I are even to be pardoned from our sin. The second response is godly sorrow. Okay, Good Friday is a darker time. It's a heavier time, and it's going to be that way. It's right that we feel is the recognition that God is good and worthy of all of our worship. Out of selfishness, you and I have all sinned against him. And the weight that you and I feel is a good weight to feel. That's godly sorrow. But here's the difference between worldly grief and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow over our sin and need leads us by God's grace into the arms of Jesus, who embraces us and forgives us. Judas had worldly grief. He betrayed Jesus. He turned Jesus into the Roman officials. They flogged him. They crucified him. They killed him. And then in response, filled with worldly grief, Judas went out and hung himself. Peter, by God's grace, experienced godly sorrow. Peter betrayed Jesus. He turned his back on Jesus. He denied Jesus. He did similar things to what Judas did. And yet, there's a completely different outcome for both of these men. Jesus pursues Peter on the beach in love, specifically singles out Peter, asks Peter. Times Jesus says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And at the beach, Peter experiences grace. And that same grace is available to everybody in the room. Regardless of who you are and what you've done and how far you think you've gone and how badly you've blown it, regardless of who you are, that grace is available to any and every person who, by God's grace, will say no to themselves and yes to Jesus. Jesus has died for us once for all, and now, as the risen and exalted King, he invites us together to his table of grace.